Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to get started, and it is a Father's Day in our culture here, and we're glad for that. We are going to sing Faith of Our Fathers to start out here, and special congratulations to Peter, your grandfather again, right, Peter? Congratulations to you there. Sister Rita, we did get those characteristic, those traits from Thursday night. We got those out, those positive traits that you can identify through the negative traits that oftentimes are on display for the rest of the world. They point towards positive traits, so you can have it. I have it on one on the bulletin board as well. So we're going to get started here, and we are in our eighth session here of Parish, and we're really kind of closing out chapter 3 in the book, The Benedict Option. And like I mentioned, it is Father's Day. We're going to start with Faith of Our Fathers here. Is anyone familiar with Frederick Faber, who is the author of this hymn? He is something of a mystic, I guess, from many, many years ago. And my first encounter with his work was way back when I was in high school, and someone gave me a little placard. And he was the author of this little placard with this saying on it. And it says, "Earth grows into heaven as we come to live and breathe in the atmosphere of the incarnation. Jesus makes heaven wherever he is." A lot of words there, right? A lot to swallow. But where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. So whoever else is absent here, Jesus is here. And on some levels, we're in heaven. Right? That's cause for us to celebrate here, right? Earth grows into heaven as we come to live and breathe in the atmosphere of the incarnation. Jesus makes heaven wherever he is. Let's stand and sing this great hymn of the faith, Faith of Our Fathers. Your faithfulness, your loving care and kindness, your provision. Lord, not only in terms of those things you've given, but you're looking out ahead of us, Lord, and knowing the end from the beginning. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for this. We ask you to help us in this Sunday school time. Strengthen us in the faith. Help us, Lord, to see these areas where, Lord, you would have us to be more like our fathers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are closing out chapter 3 in the Benedict Option as we've been going through that here. And chapter 3 so far has been about the rule of Benedict, and we spent a good block of time 2 weeks ago on order, and that's the idea that this is God's world, and existentialism says that, you know what, it starts with me, but the ancient way of looking at the world was that it all starts with God, and I'm born into his world, and I have to conform to his world, and all things have their meaning through what he has decreed instead of me assigning meaning here. I mean, I could easily assign meaning to this book here, and instead of calling it a book, I could call it an accordion, right? Why not, right? But see, it doesn't start with me, right? God has assigned meaning to things. So we started with order, and then last week we looked at, you know, what I thought were just a couple of really, really important blocks of study that are a part of the rule of Benedictine: prayer and work and asceticism. And asceticism, again, is this idea of training, just like an athlete or a military person would do. When times get really tough, we need to trust in our training and our muscle memory, and not so much even on our willpower, but our ability to react. And then the whole idea of stability, meaning that people kind of stay put for a long time. We saw some of the benefits of that, and we saw the fact that in our culture, with things being as liquid as they are, meaning no time for anything to really solidify, there are some real negative aspects to that. And so that's going to lead us into this week, where we're going to talk about community, and we're going to talk about hospitality, and we're going to talk about balance. And, you know, when I was teaching school and I would assign essays to people, oftentimes one of the things that I would have to write on the paper that the student had submitted was, well, you know, this is okay, but it's really kind of plain Jane. Plain Jane is like, you need to give me a little more here. This is, everybody knows this stuff, you know. I kind of felt like this chapter is a little bit of that, even though there are a couple of things here that are really good. So we're going to go through the idea of community and the idea of hospitality and the idea of balance here as he has it before he sends us out into chapter 4, where he's doing completely different blocks. He's going to do politics. He's going to do schools. He's going to do churches. He's going to do technology. He's going to do our sexuality and our culture, all of those big kind of blocks. We're not going to go through this in detail. Again, this is 10 pages long. Don't panic. And I do have a little notice at the very back that says rule remarks. And so hopefully there's some time for you guys to chime in. And again, if you want to chime in at any time, just raise your hand or just get up and start talking. Okay? We can deal with it. Right? Just however you want to work it. So he's heading into community here. And again, coming on the coattails of stability is this idea of community and rootlessness, which is a part of contemporary life. It has frayed our community bonds. We're going to turn the page here. We're just going through this. On page 68, he says, you know, the church is not always a sign of contradiction to this modern lack of community. And you would think that it would. I mean, everybody says, oh, I want to be a New Testament Christian. Well, guess what they did? You know, look at Acts chapter 2, and they're basically all living together, and they're meeting together daily, and they're sharing their goods, and you can't get any more community than what you find in Acts and chapter 2. But in the modern times, church is kind of like one more thing that we do that's kind of like going to the movies. Well, I liked the movie today. Oh, I didn't really like the movie, but you all get in your car and you go home. And our author here confesses that he himself, in the first decade of his life, he left church as soon as the services were over, right? What else do we modern Americans do, right? It's a good movie. I liked it. Time to go home, right? I'm not here. I mean, how many people here go to the movie and your purpose in going to the movie is to introduce yourself and kind of get along with all the other people in the theater? Are you kidding me? We don't do that, but we treat church kind of the same way. This whole Jesus and me is what he's talking about here. Getting involved with the people there was not interesting. I wasn't there for that. I mean, you know, I said this is plain Jane, but you know what? This is pretty powerful stuff in our culture. Just Jesus and me. A little later on, he says, I preferred to be a tourist at church. Instead of viewing ourselves, you know, as on this pilgrimage, and instead of viewing ourselves as these people who are on this journey, like we're in this wagon trail of covered wagons, and we're going through enemy territory, and we're going from St. Louis to the Pacific Ocean, and, you know, the community that was required of that kind of journey, instead of doing that, we're just kind of going to a museum and being a tourist and not a real pilgrim in a pilgrimage with others. Where does that come from? It comes from the consumerist approach that we all have and not seeing ourselves as a part of the organic whole. This is a problem. This is a problem. And oftentimes in church we say, well, I'm a member at large of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it says when, you know what it means when it says that you're a criminal at large? You're nowhere to be found, right? Can't be relied upon. I mean, there's a sense in which it's true that every one of us who've claimed the name of Christ are a part of that universal church. But all of that works its way out in the local community. The rules and instructions concerning obedience are meant to foster mutual accountability. You know, I'm a pastor, okay? And sometimes people don't come to church and, you know, I have to watch myself, who I call, who I don't call, you know, because somebody doesn't come to church if I call them. What are you picking on me for? Right? So, you know, everybody in the monastery depends on everyone else. So the whole dependency, just like on that wagon trail there. I mean, you know, the guy who fixes the wheels, I mean, he can't be asleep at the wheel. Many of the rules, more stringent instructions, are oriented towards protecting community life. I mean, this stuff's pretty good. Benedict devoted a chapter to prescribing penalties for monks who show up late for the prayer service. Can you imagine not coming to the prayer service? What the penalty would be? Penalties for coming late. How about if we decided that if people came late to worship, we'd have a penalty for them? Why? Because they're setting a bad example. I have a little smiley face on mine next to this because I think it's kind of funny how far off we are, but it's not funny. A school for the Lord's service cannot accomplish its missions if its students are often tardy. When we ran a school here, if you have a stream of kids coming in, you know, school starts at 8 o'clock in the morning, somebody comes in at 8:15, somebody else comes in at 8:30, somebody else comes in at 8:45, how do you keep your lesson going? And how disruptive it is, and what a bad example, especially if there's no negative sanction for that. But church, it's got to be all about grace. Well, the monastery ran theirs a little bit differently. It says if the fault comes to the, this whole idea is you were supposed to fess up and go to the abbot first. If a fault came to the abbot, we're on the bottom of the page here, attention through the testimony of another, the punishment was greater. Unless you told on yourself. If you told on yourself, you'd get a little punishment. If somebody else, if you didn't fess up immediately and somebody else had, hey, you know, Joe Emilio, he was late for a prayer meeting. If you heard that from somebody else, Joe would be in really big, big, big trouble. Right? If a monk's transgressions are so great that he is excommunicated from the oratory or the common table, he can be restored I have a smiley face next to this either. Maybe we should do this for people who come in late. He can be restored only by lying prostrate before the community. Can you imagine? Or maybe we have a bed of nails, and you know, you have to lie down here, and you have to just... can you imagine how just outrageous this is in our modern thinking? But there was a point to it, and you know what? There's a point to it for today, because without this kind of real bonding, and we just allow for bad examples. I mean, you know, it's just like if you got 10 kids, and you know what? One of your kids gets to leave his room a complete mess. Do you think that's going to have an impact on the other 9 who are doing well? And there's no sanction for that? So, deacons, I want a list of appropriate penalties. By next month, I want you guys to dream up some appropriate penalties for people who come in late. If you want to get the bed of nails out, hey, it's all right. Got to lie like this for the first 15 minutes of service, that would be great. Next paragraph. The point of these exercises is not to embarrass the errant monk, but to discipline them for their own good, but more importantly, for the good of the entire community. To be a Christian and to be a vowed member of a religious community incurs certain obligations to others. Bury my heart at wounded knee. Rules. Are you kidding? Discipline for those who break them. Wear down the sharp edges of individual selfishness that stand as jagged rocks across the pilgrim's path to sanctity. What a great line that is. Again, this is not about, you know, an act of dominion. Oh, I'm in charge and you're going to lie prostrate in front of the whole community, but of love. So we all grow together. Bottom of that page. The extraordinary standard is hard to achieve in any family, much less in a community of strangers. Next page, he talks about life together, and Bonhoeffer was famous for this. And he says, community life, not a dreamy ideal. As a matter of fact, Bonhoeffer said that the person who really was a dreamer and someone who was an idealist, who was in love with the idea of community, was probably the worst enemy of community. The person who genuinely loved the members of the community is the one who built community. The theoreticians who loved the concept. Did you ever meet somebody who loved being in love but didn't really love the person? Kind of the same idea. Community life, not a dreamy ideal, said Bonhoeffer, but an often difficult initiation into divine reality that is the church. Okay? That is, the church exists as a brotherhood established by Christ, even if it doesn't feel like that. Paragraph down below, it's not easy. It's really doable only by grace. And this is the beauty. I mean, community's messy. Messy. This is the beauty of Christianity. It can only bring people together through grace. Okay? When you come into this kind of community life, we're down at the bottom here, it teaches the individual monk more about himself. When a man first comes to the monastery, the first thing he notices, next page, is everybody else's quirks. Walk into a church, what a strange bunch this is. That is, what's wrong with everybody else, said Father Martin, but the longer you're here, the more you begin to think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Middle paragraph. God has distributed his graces in such a way that we really need each other. Certainly there's an old man, that's not a biological age, not a chronological age, but the old nature. There's an old man within me that craves individualism. But the more I live in community, the more I see that you can't have it and be faithful or be fully human. Why? Again, this is plain Jane on some levels, but boy, this ought to be like the top of our prayer list that God would generate this here. It's so contrary to modern life. The next two paragraphs where Father Martin is talking about this, he's saying that, you know what, we're living in a real dark age because people don't have this social interaction. And, you know, we used to see each other and see each other's faces. And certainly COVID, you know, really made this much worse. But the whole idea about, you know, seeing the light in somebody else's eyes, if all we're seeing, as he says here, is the glow of the laptop or the smartphone, we're really, really in trouble. And he says we've never seen a dark age quite like this, where the sparkle of community life is gone. Moving on to hospitality. The Benedictine approach to work and all these other things is something that's done together, and that closeness and cohesion does mean separation from the world, but it also, we're turning the page, page 72, that is not just about us alone, but it's for us to be serving those who are on the outside. So here we're opening the door to this concept of hospitality here. And hospitality, again, is based on the idea, middle paragraph here, that when we receive other people, we're receiving Christ. If you remember, Living in Union with Christ by Dr. McCaskill. All right, Christ lives in me, but Christ lives in the other person too. And am I going to receive them as if I'm Christ, so I have to receive them the way Christ would receive them, but Christ lives in them too, and so am I going to receive them as if they were Christ, because they are. And again, Matthew 25, I was a stranger, and you took me in. Okay? Three quarters of the way down. St. Benedict says that Christ is present in the brothers, and Christ is present in our guests. Every day, I would think, Christ is coming. Think about the different opportunities that we have as we meet folks. Christ is coming. I am going to make this as pleasant for them as I can. Next paragraph down. It's kind of like a warning. If you want to be welcome in heaven, you had better welcome people as Christ himself now. Even if you don't like it, even if you suffer because of those people, if your life is to see Christ, this is it. Next page. You will find redemption in serving guests because Christ is coming in them. Next paragraph here. I'm actually going to touch on this in the sermon a little bit later. Saint Benedict commands his monks to be open to the outside world to a point, meaning there's a limit. Hospitality must be dispensed according to prudence so that the visitors are not allowed to do things that would disrupt the monastery's way of life. For example, at table, silence is kept not only by the monks, but by the visitors as well. Augustine put it this way, if we let the visitors upset the rhythm of our life too much, then we can't really welcome anybody. Right? Who's converting who? Right? I mean, you actually could apply this to immigration policy, right? If you just let all the immigrants just do what they do and bring their culture to us, then the very thing that they came to America for, which was hopefully the benefits of our culture, are going to disappear. So welcoming to a point, right? So, you know, you're having Sunday dinner and you invite someone, you know, who's a drug addict, right? You welcome that person into your home, right? But you all don't go shooting up in the afternoon and become drug addicts, right? Same idea. So, be hospitable, but to a point. Three quarters of the way down, it's prudent to draw reasonable boundaries. And yet, Brother Ignatius says, the best defense is an offense. Let's attack by expanding God's kingdom. Who would think that the monastery is about expanding? But it is. We generally think that the monastery is about defense and about, you know, just separation only, but it's about expanding. And the push is to be outward. And the push is to be outward in an infinite way. All right, say page 74, he goes into the matter of balance here. St. Benedict takes the image of Scripture, second paragraph, speaking about Christ. This is just a famous verse from Isaiah here. A bruised reed will he not break, a smoldering flax will he not quench. Humanity is already really fragile. We need to treat it with care, with concern, and with delicacy. And so he's going to talk about balance for a bit here. And again, we can easily mistake balance for half-hearted stuff. At the bottom of this page, Father Benedict insisted that no one should think that the rule is about living a balanced life in the sense of satisfying oneself with half measures and spiritual mediocrity. You know, so it's not about, you know, becoming half of a Buddhist. The Christian is to be frightfully alive. Page 75. Saints are not usually very balanced people. Really? Duh. We see that all the time. So we have to be balanced. He was creating a radical life, total detachment, emphasis on conversion. It's all about abandoning self-will towards God. Middle of that page, it is a paradox of the Christian life that the holier one becomes, the more acutely aware one is of one's lack and therefore one's total dependence on God's mercy. Summarizing theme here at the bottom, the only great tragedy. Benedictine example is a sign of hope, but also a warning. No matter what a Christian circumstances, he cannot faithfully live if God is only a part of his life. And boy, we have sold that idea to America. Try Jesus. Make Jesus a part of your life. We have packaged that, we have marketed that, and we are now partaking in the bitter fruit of that. He cannot live faithfully if God is only a part of his life, bracketed away from the rest. In the end, either Christ is at the center of our lives or the self and all of its idolatries. You know, even this whole terminology, having a relationship with Jesus. You know, I have a relationship with my car mechanic, but I only think about him like every 6 months when it's time for an inspection or I need to get the wheels changed or something goes wrong. Is that how we should treat God? I have a relationship. His name's Bill. He's a great guy. But I think about him literally once every 6 months. And that's why if you've been here over the last year, we talked about, does the Bible really teach merely just a relationship or does it teach union with Christ? To ask the question is to answer it. If we don't have Christ at the center, we remain in our idolatries. Page 76, middle of the page, insert the whole book, Living in Union with Christ. Okay? Summarizing this third chapter, how do we take Benedictine wisdom out of the monastery and apply it to the challenges of worldly life in the modern 21st century? It is to this question we now turn. The way of St. Benedict is not an escape from the real world, but a way to see the world and dwell in it as it truly is. Benedictine spirituality teaches us to bear with the world in love and transform it as the Spirit is transforming us. The Benedict option draws on the virtues of the rule to change the way. And here's an outline for where the book is going. Have a Christian approach to politics, to church, to family. These are like chapter titles going forward here. Community, education, work, or our jobs, our sexuality, and our technology. And it does so with an urgency. When I first told Father Cashin about the Benedict option, he mulled my words, and then he replied gravely this: those who don't do some form of what you're talking about, they're not going to make it through what's coming. I think he's right about that. That's why we're doing what we're doing here in this book. Hey, we do have a few minutes. Any thoughts about this chapter or the where we've been so far here, even the whole of chapter 3 where he covered all these little tidbits? Joseph?
The last section here, the only great tragedy of life that.
Yeah.
You know, I couldn't help thinking, my memory. There's a lot of folks that are only Christians on Sunday. You know, if you're a Christian, the Lord should be in your life every day, mm-hmm. not just Sunday, like he says here.
Yeah.
And I couldn't help but thinking, you all know that I was a trucker all my life. A big part of driving truck for the guys was the CB radio.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And the CB radio really, they, just like a lot of things, they made them better and better. I have them in my truck. I had a lot of them in my truck for years, but the last few years I was working, they were powerful. Okay. I mean, you could get on your CB in your truck, and your voice could be heard up to 50 miles away if the conditions were right. Now, what's that got to do with this? Well, many times. Guys will get on the radio and start talking about Jesus. A lot of truck drivers were Christians, okay?
Yeah.
And they loved Jesus, and they loved to talk about Jesus. Most truck drivers didn't want to hear that. They wanted to talk about their motorcycles and their girlfriends and all this other stuff. And what was always, this happened every time a guy would get on the CB and start talking about Jesus, get the same comeback all the time from other guys. They would say, hey, knock it off. Mm-hmm. Save that stuff for Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You see what I'm saying?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You know, people want to go to church and be a Christian on Sunday, but the rest of the week they don't give a hoot about the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's what I was.
Anybody else? Gary?
Yeah, I like the part in the middle of what you're saying. And I see it all the time in me. People, you greet Christians, that's all. If you believe Christ is in you, and you got to treat other people as Christ is in them, you're welcome to them.
Yeah. Yep.
But that is something I like the way you presented it and the way it's presented within the thing.
Yeah. I mean, and again, going back to McCaskill's book, that impacts purity and it impacts unity, the unity you have with others. And that unity is not violated even if the person has different opinions about 1,000 other things. It could even be a Democrat. and they still have Christ living in them, and so you need to deal with that. Can you imagine?
I remember when we, Barbara and I first came to Christ.
Yeah.
And we were going to see him.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
I never met so many people that welcomed you every time they saw you.
Yeah.
It was amazing to me.
Yeah.
And I never really experienced that for a long time since we left there. And really, it was impressive to me.
Yes.
Old people, new people, people to be debated.
Yes. You know, I'll just tell you something anecdotally, because it says something about our church in the past, which I hope isn't true anymore, and it says something about the expectation of a lot of Christians in the culture. There was a person who was a member of our church for many years and was even in leadership here, but his first experience at Oakwood was that he really enjoyed coming to Oakwood because it was the only church he went to where he wasn't met by 10 people at the door, everybody inviting him over to his house. He wanted to be me and Jesus only, and he got it here. So that's a horrible example about what's wrong with our culture, meaning people wanting to go to a church like that. And it's not the greatest testimony about us either that we just kind of let that person be. And, you know, maybe we're only making baby steps, but boy, if Gary's getting it, that Jesus could be in that other person, we all can get it. I'm just teasing. You get it? So we all can get it and should get it, even though that person was like, I mean, how perverse is that? What I really liked about Oakwood is I went there 7 weeks in a row and nobody said hi to me. Nobody invited me over to my house. And it was stated as a compliment that that's what that person wanted. That's how deeply ingrained the Jesus in me and me and Jesus religion is in our culture. Anybody else? Yeah, Lee?
I can't help but thinking about something comes to mind, a metaphor. It seems that the fundamental goal of this whole thing, not only the Benedictine rule, but other aspects of Christianity, is to become holy and be conformed in the image and likeness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, do we have some kind of spiritual thermometer or barometer that we can stick an individual and measure that and quantify that? Or is it all subjective, or how does that work? I mean, because the monks in that monastery are working and dedicating and sacrificing, committing their lives to these principles.
Mm-hmm.
And they comment on this, but when you're out and you're looking at viewing other Christians and interacting with other Christians, of course we're making judgments about, you know, mm-hmm. how they are. Depraved in our lives, and we have weaknesses and frailties, but how do you know when someone's making progress? How do you measure that?
Mm-hmm.
Where's that spiritual another? And who has it?
Yeah, and right, and yeah. Again, we can make all sorts of misdiagnoses about other people, because
right.
we can never know what they're going through. It's like this whole road rage right. thing. You know, somebody cuts you off, well, gee, you know, maybe they're just being a jerk, but maybe they're on the way to the emergency room because their mother's dying and you ought to give them some grace, but we never know that stuff. So are you asking a rhetorical question or a real question? And part of my...
Kind of a rhetorical question.
Yeah.
I suppose that the Bible is the standard, the measure. But, you know, what lens do you look through? I mean, look through the lens of the Bible at individuals. If we stuck a thermometer in Mother Teresa, it would go right up, you know, because she seems to have achieved a lot of those spiritual qualities and holiness that we look for in individuals.
Right.
So I'm just using that as an example.
Right. And I mean, yeah. I guess, a rhetorical question is good, so I'm offering an answer. But
yeah.
part of my answer is our first concern, as they said when they went there, is, you know, what's wrong with everybody else? He said, the longer you're here, the more you begin to think, what's wrong with me? Well, so measuring ourselves is...
stick the thermometer in yourself, sure.
Right, right, right. That's what we should be doing. We'll just take one more. Mike?
Well, we're already past time. Struck by something a little more odd, in that when I read the chapter and I was thinking about these rules that you're all supposed to follow, and then as I've been sitting here and listening to you speak about them the last few weeks, I'm surprised at how Adamic I am, in that I really don't want rules. And even just the thought of having to apply these rules to my life already just make me uncomfortable. And I just see that Adam in the garden who just had one rule and still thought that was too much. And so I'm not trying to measure other people like he wants to do. I'm concerned about how broken I am and how warped we really are inside. We don't like these things. Couldn't even imagine being an Israelite in ancient Israel with all the rules they had to follow.
We should go easy on Mike because he's fessing up for himself. It's not someone else telling me that Mike is more like Adam. So maybe we should not make him lie prostrate in front of us, all of us, for the next half hour. No, right, but you got it, right. Hey, we're past time, so I'm going to pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Father, as plain and simple as these have been, they remain profound and they remain even startling in our culture. And even, Lord, sadly, more sadly so, in our churches. Help us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, thank you for our brief conversations here about this. And we pray for increased application, Lord, for ourselves to be developed as we go through this book. And Lord, we want to be those who walk with you regardless of what the future holds, but even as we closed out, Lord, if we don't gain an ability to practice even some of this, Lord, we won't make it through what's ahead. And so we ask for your grace. Thank you again today, Lord God, for being a good and a great Father to us. And even the way that you have gently led us through these understandings here today. In Jesus' name.